The first question that we have is one that's left over from the previous week. But the last first Sunday, we read this question and said, this would be our beginning question tonight. The question is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. And here's the question that says, when the Bible says, give on the first day of the week, being on a pension and only getting paid once a month, do I have to give every Sunday? And that's a great question. A lot of people struggle with that. But if you want to take out the Pew Bible, or it'll be a little bit more delayed time in getting the verses on the screen tonight. I think David is going to do them from Minnesota, the best I've got figured out. But 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, here is what the passage says. Verse 1 says, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. And then here's what verse 2 says. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, the old King James says, lay by in store. And that's the kind of language that was often used in times past. The New King James says, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside. And it's based on that passage that individuals have said, well then, on the first day of every week, we ought to give. In fact, the Greek does indicate on the first day of every week. But here's an illustration that will help us in Bible study. If we'll look at this passage, it says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. This is not the only passage of Scripture, the only thing that this passage of Scripture says. It does affirm that the first day of the week is the day that we ought to give. But there's another qualifying statement, and that is, as he may prosper. The Bible says that we ought to give, one translation, as God has prospered him. So, on the first day of the week, we ought to give. But the question is, what if I have not prospered anything? Well, let me see if I can illustrate. Here is that widow who in the New Testament day was giving, and she had her two mites, and that's all she had. Suppose she had had nothing else to give after she gave the widow's mites. Now she becomes a New Testament Christian. And on the first day of the week, she gave all that she had. Would she have an obligation to give when she has nothing? No. That's why that qualifying statement is, as he has been prospered. And so we got to read and hear everything that the Bible says. Upon the first day of the week, absolutely. But the second statement is, as God has prospered him. Now you stop and think about it. In other times, there were those individuals that would plant their crops. You go back to a rural society, go back 50 years ago out in a rural area, where when a man would plant his crops, he wouldn't have any money at all. He'd have to go down to the bank and borrow the money just to buy the seed. And so he'd put the seed in the ground, trusting that God would prosper him. But throughout all of that time, he has no prosperity at all, assuming that that's the only income that he had. Now, it might be that his wife might sell vegetables beside the road, or there might be other ways that he'd make income. But just to illustrate this, see that individual, just who borrows the money, puts it in the ground, and then awaits the harvest time. Now, when the harvest time comes, he goes out and he gathers in all of the cotton that was there, or whatever grain there was in the field, and then he would go out and harvest that crop and sell every bit of that crop. Now then, he's been prospered. He has an obligation to give. Now, the question really is, would it be all right for him just for the sake of the work of the church, for him then to decide, instead of giving every bit of it this week, since I've sold my cotton this week and I've got several, hundreds of dollars that I'm going to give to God, I have been prospered this, could I give it all right now? Or could I choose, for any reason, to spread that out over a longer period of time and see my income being a progressive income throughout all of the years? So I take the prosperity that I have and I buy groceries the first week out of that I have been prospered, but also out of that first week, I'm going to give some to God. And the second week, I've got to buy a grocery and got to buy clothes for the kids, but I'm also going to give to God. And the third week, and throughout all of that year, that individual would be giving. That individual would have an option of doing it either way. Now, one of the reasons that in the work that we do here, that there is the idea of us setting a weekly budget. And it obviously makes it easier for the elders in planning the work. For an individual who only has one check every month that comes in, as this individual says, the only income that I have is this pension income that I have. That individual, in this question that is being asked, could give, just like that farmer could give. Could give it all in the week that they had been prospered. Or they might choose to look at that income as their income for the entire month. And so for the first week, I'm going to spend this much for grocery, and the second week, this much for groceries, and the third week and the fourth week, and do it in that fashion. The point is, one ought to give as they have been prospered. And so I believe the farming illustration is an illustration of the reality of this. When I was in India several years ago, on the Sunday morning when it was time to give, the brothers stood up, and by the way, in India, they bring their contributions to the front and lay it on the table that's there. It was a very touching time to see when they would come down and they would not have money in their hands, but they'd have a little bag of rice. Their prosperity had been given to them in rice. And so they would, whenever they were able to find work for that week, and they were given a bowl of rice for that day's work, they'd reach inside that bowl of rice and they'd take out, this is God's part. And so when it was time to give, they'd walk down to the front and give a little tiny bag of rice, not many bigger than a walnut, just lay it out there on the table. It was very touching, and I felt almost like I'd been transferred back into the first century. But at one time, whenever it was there on that Sunday, the brother stood up and said, I need to explain something for the benefit of our visitors. And that included me in that number. They said, this week, we displeased the master for whom we worked. It was almost a slave situation. And because we displeased the master, we had to work all week and we were given no pay whatsoever. And therefore we have nothing to give today. Were those people unacceptable to God because they didn't give on the first day of the week? Absolutely not. Why? Because they had not prospered. The next question is from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 12. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 12 is that creation account and the story that is there. And we read of what God made on every day of creation. And obviously you've got the wrong verse here in the question. I don't see this verse. God said to them, be fruitful and increase. Where is that in Genesis chapter 1? I see it in verse 22, but that's... it's also again in verse 28. I'll just answer it from the two passages that are here. It's obviously not in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 12. He said, who is them? Who is he speaking to? Well, verse 22 says, in reference to verse 20, the them in verse 22 are those individuals mentioned in verse 21. Genesis chapter 1, verse 21, God created great sea creatures, every living thing that moves, with which the waters abound according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and fill the waters in the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. Now the word them is not in this verse, but whenever he says, be fruitful and multiply, he was talking to his creation. And the specific creation that is mentioned here are those found in verse 21. Now, when you get down to verse 28, you've got the word them. And that may be where the question comes from. But look at verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. 27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then the next verse says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The them of verse 28 is the them of verse 27. And so if the questioner has in mind who is the them in verse 28, it's Adam and Eve. Verse 27 said, he created Adam and Eve, male and female, and God said to them, to Adam and Eve, to male and female, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Sometimes we mistakenly think that God did not create Adam and Eve until you get to chapter 2. In chapter 2, you have an expounded discussion of how God created Adam and Eve. In chapter 2 and verse 7, you read of the creation of Adam. But that does not mean that God created Adam on day 8. Sometimes individuals have the idea that he created Eve maybe days or weeks or months after he created Adam. When God said it's not good that man should be alone, how long was it after God made Adam that he made Eve? Well, the answer to that is that they were created on the same day. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And then you look a little bit later in this same chapter. Verse 19 says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam. So Adam was made out of the dust of the ground, and the animals were made out of the dust of the ground, and the birds were made out of the ground. Verse 20, Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the air and every beast of the field. Verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up his flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from Adam, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Look back earlier in the chapter, verse 18. The Lord said, God said, it's not good that man should be alone. Now, what you have in chapter 2 is an amplification of what happened back in chapter 1. Now go back to chapter 1. Look at what Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 said. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. On what day? Well, verse 28 says, He said to them, Be fruitful and multiply. In verse 29, He said, I have given you every herb that yields seed which is on the face of the earth, and every tree you can eat of it. Verse 31, The Lord saw everything that He had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Do you know when Eve was created? On the sixth day. Verse, if you ignore the chapter's division, you really see it. Verse 31 says, The evening and the morning were the sixth day. And chapter 2, verse 1 says, Then the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And the next verse says, And God rested on the seventh day. He ended the work that He had done. Sometimes we mistakenly think that, Eve was created much, much longer after Adam was. Now, that's not the case. They were both created on the sixth day. The interesting thing is, it did not take God long to recognize it's not good for man to be alone. And evidently, it didn't take Adam very long to recognize it was not good for man to be alone. Now, if you want to know what time of day Adam was created, he was created a little before Eve. You can write that down. Look in Genesis chapter 14, verse 14. That's the next question. At least some of you were listening. Genesis chapter 14, verse 14 has to do with the time whenever the kings came and captured Lot. I, in the sermon this morning, made reference to this, and the scripture that was on the screen was Genesis chapter 12. And when I looked at it, I thought, that's got to be a wrong chapter. But I didn't want to call my attention to it because you already think I'm dumb, and I didn't want you to think I'm dumber than I am. But when I looked at it, I thought, I've got a wrong chapter. I just didn't know what chapter, but it's in this chapter. But there are these five kings that come and capture Lot. And so in verse 14, Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed 318 of his own servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now the question says, in Genesis chapter 14:14, when Abraham rescued Lot, it's mentioned he pursued them as far as Dan. If Moses wrote this, how could this be if Dan had not been born yet? Is there some other Dan? Well, the answer is yes. When I was a boy, I was named Dan. There were no other Dans that I knew on this earth when I was a child. I knew a lot of mules and a lot of hound dogs that were named Dan. I want you to know I'm thankful that Dan has become a much, much more popular name in this day. Now, I've said all of that to say, if Dan could be a boy and a mule and a dog, then Dan in the Bible could be some person other than Dan, that is the descendant, the son of Jacob. And such is the case. Dan is a geographical location. It's a city in northern Palestine. And so whenever the Jews wanted to refer to the extent of the most northern part and the most southern part of Palestine, they would use that expression from Dan to Beersheba. Dan was the most northern region. If you've got maps in your Bible, go back to the back of your Bible and find the Palestine as it was divided among the tribes. and you look way above the Sea of Galilee and go as far, about as far north as you can on that map, and you'll see where Dan is located. It, by the way, is a part of the land that was given to the tribe of Dan. That area up there is also called Dan, but there was a city called Dan. Down on the southern part of that map, way down below Jerusalem, down even not dead south of the Dead Sea, but you know, as far south as the Dead Sea is on that map, you'll see where Beersheba is. And so when the Jews wanted to refer to the most northern area, they talked about Dan. When they wanted to refer to the most southern area, they called it Beersheba, from Dan to Beersheba. And so whenever we read that he pursued these kings as far as Dan, you've got to understand, and the individual who asked the question says, Moses wrote this, and that's true. And Moses wrote this for the benefit of people in his day who would have known exactly where Dan was, because they understood the geographical location. And Moses is using the language that the people of his day would understand. And so here they're pursuing people back in the long ago, and they went all the way up. You know, you might, in a similar way, talk about the explorers, like a Daniel Boone, who crossed over the mountains. Where did he go? Well, somebody said he went to Kentucky. But was it called Kentucky at that time? I have no idea if it even had a name at all that was even close to Kentucky. But if I'm going to try to describe to you that situation, I would say, now Daniel crossed over, went across the Appalachian Mountains and came down over into Kentucky. So you'd understand what I was talking about. And so Moses, writing about this event that happened in the days of Abraham, is not untruthful whenever he said he chased them as far as Dan. Here's an interesting question from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. Back in the days when Ecclesiastes 1, 4, and 5 was written, could people have believed that our solar system was geocentric system instead of heliocentric system? Well, I don't know what they could have believed. Let's see what this verse says. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. Now, whenever they're talking, using the expression geocentric and heliocentric, has to do with the concept, if it's geocentric, it means that the earth is in the center and that all of the things revolve around the earth. Heliocentric means that the sun is in the center and the planets revolve around the sun. And so the questioner asked about this passage in Ecclesiastes that talks about the sun, about the sun rising and the sun going down. Would that be an indication that the people believed one way or the other? I don't know. I don't see how it could indicate what they believed. It just simply says that the Holy Spirit, using language that people in that day would understand, would say to them that days are the same, that the sun rises and the sun sets, but the earth abides forever. And after the sun sets, it goes back to where it arose. Now, the fact that that language is used is not indicative of one way or the other. Are you aware of the fact that we use exactly the same language in our day? I've heard individuals who were unbelievers talk about the fact that whenever the Bible says in the book of Joshua that the sun stood still, well, that means the Bible could not be scientifically accurate, because It's not that the earth stands still, but that the earth started, that the sun stood still, but the earth stopped rotating. So the Bible could not be true because the sun, did not really stop. Well, it depends on what perspective you're looking at. And by the way, are you aware that we talked about a sun rising this morning? And that on the evening news tonight or the morning news tomorrow, they will talk about sunrise will be at such a time. And they'll say, and sunset will be at such a time. Because they're looking at the earth, and that's exactly from where we are looking. Now, does that mean that because we talk about a sunrise and a sunset, that we are geocentric or heliocentric? It's not indicative one way or the other. There are a couple of other passages that are here, and if you want to ask those on a separate, we can't answer. There are some other passages that are there about some other times that might indicate a heliocentric, geocentric earth. I guarantee you that whatever is said will not contradict what is known about science, because God, who created the sun and the moon and the stars, is also the one who wrote the Bible. Here's an interesting question. Is there a maximum age you have to be to get baptized? Different way of saying from what is the minimum age that one ought to be when they are baptized. The answer is no. That there's not a magical number that decides when one ought to be baptized. The decision to be baptized has to do with the heart and the understanding of that individual. You see, for an individual to be baptized, they've got to be conscious of sin in their lives. They have got to be believers in Jesus in order to be baptized. You could re-ask this question. Is there a maximum age you have to be to become a believer? No. Not a minimum age, not a maximum age you have to arrive at before you become a believer. But you can't baptize somebody who's not a believer. How do we know that? Because when the eunuch wanted to be baptized, Acts chapter 8, beginning about verse 34 and 35 and 36. That eunuch, as they came to the water, said, "Here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe, you may." If you believe that with your heart that Jesus is the Son of God, you may. You cannot baptize somebody that does not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You cannot baptize somebody who says, "Well, I'm not going to repent." You wouldn't have any authority to baptize somebody who had not repented. Why? Because the Bible says, "Repent and be baptized." A prerequisite for being baptized is repentance. What about the matter of confession? Suppose I ask an individual before I baptize them, "Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God?" And suppose they said no. I could not baptize them. I could dunk them in the water, but that would not be New Testament baptism. For one to be baptized, they have got to understand sin and the guilt of sin, and for as a part of that conversion, to be calling upon God. Look in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Here is a verse that indicates the heart of the individual who's about to be baptized. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 says the same thing. But look at Acts 22, 16. "Why tarriest thou," the King James says, "why are you delaying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Do you know what is involved in baptism? An individual calling upon God for salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you can't call unless you believe. But once you believe, there's still something else you must do, and that is call on the name of the Lord. How do I call? Here's the verse right here. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. And so you could pay somebody $100 to be baptized, and they would be baptized. There's a brother in India, or brother, an American brother who went to India several years ago, and he offered a bowl of rice to everybody that would come and be baptized. In one day, he baptized 6,000 people in one day. That's a lot of rice. I talked to an Indian brother who was there, and he said, yeah, I was there. I know one man that got baptized six times that day. He'd be baptized, he'd get his bowl of rice, he'd go eat his bowl of rice, and then he'd dry out, and he'd come out and get baptized again and again. That's not Bible baptism. And we've got to understand that about Bible baptism. Now, let me say something, and I hope you'll listen carefully. I don't want to say some things that some younger ones might pick up on. But in baptizing individuals, there are some questions you need to ask. Talking particularly about those who have not chronologically advanced to the age where you are. And so you're talking to those who are chronologically inferior to you. And you ask them some questions. Well, would you not ask them about the Lord's Supper? If somebody does not understand the matter of the Lord's Supper, and the next Sunday after they're baptized, they eat the Lord's Supper not discerning the Lord's body, what's going to happen to them? If you don't discern the Lord's body, they're eating and drinking damnation to their self. That's a good question you need to ask. And the same thing about singing and about praying. A part of worship is being involved in all of worship. And so if I were talking, sometimes those who are chronologically advanced ask me to talk to their descendants who are chronologically inferior to them and say, would you talk to my chronologically inferior person, and I ask them questions like this. You still bring toys to worship? If it's wrong for an adult to play with toys in worship, including text messaging and all of the other kinds of things that sometimes some individuals want to do and play computer games and that sort of things on their cell phones, if it's wrong for that, it'd be wrong for the child. It's disrespectful to God. And so that's a good question that you ought to ask. But the question that I often ask, that I believe is a key question that needs to be asked. And by the way, don't you make this the focal question of any question that you ask those ones we're talking about. Because once they figure out that's the key question, the next time you ask it, they're going to answer it right. Because they know I missed it, I'll try a different one, this different answer this next time. But just in the midst of asking all of these questions, here's a good question. If Jesus came right now, would He take mom and daddy to heaven? You've got a good mother. If Jesus came back right now, would Jesus take your grandmother to heaven? Oh, yes. Would you take your mother to heaven? Yes. Well, what about your little baby brother? Would He take your little baby brother? Oh, yes. Jesus is really good, isn't He? Yes. If He came back right now, would He take you to heaven? And if a chronologically inferior individual says, yes, that child is still a child. Because they don't understand that in order to be saved, they're guilty of sin. And that a part of that is calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I think probably, Bill, you did that 1 Peter 3:21 up there, if you want to go back and put that up once more, once again. Baptism saves us, not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. I'm looking for a good conscience when I'm baptized. I don't have one. I've got the guilt of sin in my life. And so, I need to have a good conscience. And baptism is the answer to find that good conscience. Now, the Greek is even stronger in this. The Greek says, baptism is an appealing to God for a good conscience. Before I'm baptized, I have guilt about the wrong that I've done. And baptism is where I appeal to God to save me. And those who are chronologically inferior need to have that understanding, or they do not need to be baptized. You see, baptism is not something that you inherit. Sin is not something that you inherit. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. And little babies never transgress the law of God. We understand that, do we not? If a 3-year-old child picked up a gun and shot an individual, would they be guilty of murder? Well, they wouldn't be guilty of it in spite of the fact if they're 20 years of age, they do exactly the same thing and the person is dead, they're guilty. What's the difference? They're not accountable to God. Well, what about if that child is mentally throughout the rest of their lives a 5 or 6-year-old individual? Even though chronologically, their bodies may be 50 years or older, they're still not conscious of their sins. You know, we have some individuals who worship with us who are not chronologically advanced enough. They're just like that little baby. They have never arrived, even though in years they're much older. Intellectually, they're still just like little infants. I love especially, I don't know if Betty is here tonight, but I believe I see her back there. But I love Jack, her son, so much. Jack is 50 plus years of age. And he'll never, ever reach an age. He'd be accountable for what he does. But I don't know if you've noticed that every Sunday, he walks and finds me out in that foyer out there, if you're one of the first ones out, and he comes up. And he'll say, pray. Pray for me. Let's pray. Well, Jack, what do you want to pray about? And in his innocent, like a little 3-year-old child, he'll say something like, I said a bad word this week. Please ask God not to hold that bad word against me. A little 3-year-old child can say that. A child can understand that they've lied, but they're not accountable. And so sometimes, even in this congregation, there are those who regularly worship with us who have, I love the expression, a baby ticket into heaven. They have a baby ticket because they never, even though chronologically they reach an abundance of years, they're never more accountable for their sins than is a little, 6 months or 6-day-old baby. They just never reach that age of accountability. I want to thank you, Bill, for the getting the verses up there. And what a good night we've had. We're going to stop just a few minutes early so that we can have time to look at that DVD. Let's sing this song of invitation at this time. And if you've been thinking about being baptized, this is the time that you could do it. If you know the guilt of sin, and if Jesus were to come back right now, and you would say, if he came back, he wouldn't take me to heaven, then you need to think about your condition and you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus. In believing that Jesus is the Son of God, you could repent right now, right this minute. You could say, this is the night I'm going to be baptized. And then when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, this very night, you could arise and be baptized and wash away the sin and the guilt that you feel from it this very night. as you're calling upon God this evening. That we can help you in any way, let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing. Will you come?